All right, this morning, if you would open your Bible to Joshua chapter 6, we'll continue our odyssey through the book of Joshua. And we come this morning to this sixth chapter. And this is a chapter that contains one pericope, just one story through the entirety of the chapter. So we're going to look at the entirety of the chapter this morning, which means we'll be out of here about 2:15. Now, I have entitled this lesson this morning, The Conquest of Jericho, rather than The Fall of Jericho. The ESV titles it The Fall of Jericho. But I prefer The Conquest of Jericho because this isn't just a fall. This is a conquering. This is a conquering of the city by the power of God himself. And this is not the first military victory of the Israelites, but it is the beginning of the conquest. It is the beginning of a 400-year period of time in the history of Israel when they will conquer Canaan. It will not be completed until the days of David, but nonetheless, it begins here as the people of Israel move out from the plains of Jericho and come to from the plains of the Jordan and come to Jericho. Now, it's a very familiar story, right? This story of Jericho is one that we teach our children fairly frequently, the walls fall down sort of thing. So it's one that we often do. But it's, as I've said many times about these familiar stories, it's easy to dismiss the details. It's easy to miss what is really the central message of what's taking place, and in particular its importance in the place of the history of the Israelites. This passage is also somewhat controversial because it's downplayed by liberal scholars. There are many in liberalism who insist that this story never actually took place. The city's location is disputed. The dating of the events is disputed. And because the entire and whole-scale destruction of a people occurs in this chapter, that offends, quote-unquote, our modern sensibilities. And so there are many who insist that this story is nothing but an allegory. Just a story designed to make a point that didn't really happen. It's historical fiction that's designed to make some sort of connection to our lives. And you will often hear it preached by well-meaning preachers who will say something like, well, what walls in your life do you need to knock down before God? Okay? Not really the importance of the story, and that's my point here. The idea of an entire city wall collapsing at the shout of a people outside of it seems a little absurd to us. And that's another reason why most people dismiss this story. Now, I am convinced, of course, that the destruction of Jericho cannot be just an allegory, because I am convinced that the story in chapter 6 is actually a continuation of the last paragraph of chapter 5. That what we looked at last week in the commander of the Lord's army coming to Joshua and speaking through him, specifically where he says, I have come. This is now the continuation of that story. He brings his spiritual forces, the spiritual forces he commands, along with the Israelite warriors, and the city is about to be destroyed by that commander for its wickedness. For its wickedness is what's important. Jericho is an example of Yahweh bringing judgment upon the wicked, which they rightly deserve, while rescuing the redeemed, which they do not deserve. This is an example of both sides of the very nature of God himself. His justice on the one side, dealing with the wicked, and his mercy and grace on the other, dealing with those who do not deserve such. The event is historical reality because judgment is a historical reality. This is not an allegory simply because judgment is something that offends us. It is historical reality because judgment is a historical reality. The sin of the Amorites is complete. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, God says to Abraham, your descendants will take this land, because the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. But that sin is now complete. Their wickedness has reached its zenith, and God's patience, which has allowed them to repent, has come to an end. The end of his patience with them has now come. In Romans chapter 9, verse 22, Paul says these words, what if God, What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, to make known the riches of glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? That's what you see here. These are people who were prepared beforehand for destruction. 400 or 200 years earlier, in the days of Abraham, God had looked upon the Amorites and saw their wickedness and said, they must be judged. But I will allow them to continue until the day of judgment comes. And then when it comes, there will be no escape from it. God's glory is about to be shown and upheld. God's glory is about to be shown and upheld. So, let's look at the details of this story so we understand what I'm saying here. Verse 1 says this, now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. Notice something. The people of Jericho decide to take an utterly defensive posture. They decide to take a completely defensive posture. They understand what's coming. Okay? Apparently, based on their response, they understand what is coming. They assume that the Israelites are about to attack them. So what do? They put themselves on lockdown. They put themselves in lockdown. They sealed themselves up to prevent anything from getting in, which, by the way, is a typical posture of city-states at this time. If you saw an enemy coming, then you would do this. You would shut the city up to prevent any sort of easy infiltration by others. You would make the enemy have to attack the defenses on the outside, which hopefully will weaken them in the process, that you can wait them out, potentially. So they sealed themselves up on the inside. Their posture, therefore, strongly suggests something here. They are exactly what Rahab said they were, without hope. Remember, she said back in chapter 2 that when we heard of the Israelites coming in this direction, our hearts melted within us. Remember that phrase meaning that they lost all of their morale, they no longer had any sense in which they thought, oh, we can survive this. Their hearts melted within them. They were demoralized completely. Their only hope is that they might be able to wait out the military force that's coming against them. Even though they know, and Rahab said this, remember, even though they know what the Israelites had done to the kings on the other side of the Jordan, to the people of Sihon, the people of Og, what they had done to those two kings. And they undoubtedly know that these people had crossed the Jordan on dry land. They hadn't done it by the time Rahab had spoken to the spies, you remember. But it's highly likely that they know that now. The message has gotten there. That million-strong group of Israelites that was on the other side of the Jordan, we've heard that it's now on this side of the Jordan. They know that. There's no reason to believe that they have not known that. They do know this. So their only hope is that their mud brick walls will be able to withstand the power of a God who is able to lead a people across a flooded Jordan on dry land. Their only hope is to believe that their mud brick walls will stand against the power of a God capable of stopping the flow of a flooded river. So, this leads us to verses 2 through 5. The Lord says to Joshua, see, I've given Jericho into your hand with its king and its mighty men of valor. And then he goes on to give more details. Now, don't be confused by the chapter break, okay? Chapter breaks in the Bible are utterly arbitrary. They were put in much later than the text was written. So don't be confused by that chapter break. The story of chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, continues in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 6. Verse 1 that I just read to you and commented on is a parenthesis. It's a parenthetical note. It's just a side comment that the writer inserts at that point to say, the city's all shut up, okay? Joshua is still standing with the commander outside of Jericho. He's still standing there. The commander now points to Jericho and says, "See, I have given this city into your hand." The commander turns to Joshua and says, "See, I've given this city. See?" The response of Jericho demonstrates that they are condemned. Even they know it. Even they know it. They've not come out to fight. They've not come out in humility before the God of Israel and thrown themselves on His mercy. They've not even come out to seek a simple treaty with the Israelites coming toward them. They simply walled themselves in. They've simply cowered behind their wall. So the commander gives to Joshua, at this point, a general set of instructions for what they are to do. Now, we know these instructions. I won't read the text, but I'll just summarize. March around the city one time each day for the next 6 days. Just one time. March around the city once each day. In the front of the people will be seven priests blowing ram's horns, leading the ark around each circuit. So the people will be led around the city by the ark with seven priests blowing ram's horns out in front of the ark, and they'll lead the people around the city. On the seventh day, do that seven times instead of just once. Do it seven times. And at the end of the seventh circuit, which will be the 13th circumnavigation of the city, the priest shall make a long trumpet blast. The people will shout. The wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people are to rush forward into the city from wherever they're at. Okay, now we all know that. That's fairly straightforward. Very simple instructions. Go around for 6 days once each day, then go back to the camp. On the seventh day, go around seven times. And then at the end of the seventh time, everybody shouts, the wall falls down, and go and take the city. Now you'll notice here that the commander doesn't give a typical set of military instructions, does he? The commander of the Lord's army, a man dressed as a soldier, standing in front of Joshua, holding a sword, doesn't give to Joshua what we would continue to be a typical set of military instructions. He doesn't say to him, okay, build ramparts, go up and attack the walls, surround, put the right men in certain places, and let's attack. No, he doesn't do that. He just says, have the people march around the city once each day for 6 days, and then seven times on the seventh day. And something else to notice here. The force that would march around the city will not just be the men of war. It will not just be the soldiers. The 40,000 that came across with the tribes of Reuben and Gad from the other side of the Jordan, along with all the fighting men of Israel, that's not the people, the only people who are going to march around. The totality of the people of Israel, men, women, and children, are going to march around this city. Why? Why would the commander have all of the people? Does that not put all of the women and children in danger? Would that not be exactly the opposite of what a good military leader would do? Well, the answer is simple. Yahweh will fight this battle. This is Yahweh's battle as the commander of the Lord's army. All the people, men, women, and children, will be there simply to observe what it is that God will do. All of the people of Israel will see the fulfillment of God's promise to give them this city. See, I have given you this city. Watch me give it to you. So after giving these instructions, I'm convinced that the theophany ends. It's at this point that the commander of the Lord's army either disappears or walks away or whatever, doesn't really say. And Joshua takes up the reins at this point to follow the instructions of the commander as he had just given it to him. So now Joshua turns and gives some instructions. And you will notice these instructions are found in verses 6 and 7 and 10. A little discombobulated in the story, but that's how Joshua tends to write. He doesn't write linearly. He tends to write a little, then go to something else, and then write something else. He does that. We've already seen that in a number of places. Joshua gives an initial set of instructions for marching around the city in verses 6 and 7. Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark. So Joshua adds one little detail, and that is he puts the armed men to surround the priests at the front. I would argue that's probably for their protection. They would go first in front of the people around the Ark with the seven priests going first, the Ark, and then all the armed men, and then the people following them. And that would probably be just for the sake of protecting the priests. I don't think that breaks the symbolism of the Ark going first. I don't think it changes that, in my opinion. It's simply the Ark is going first with the armed men behind it. It's still ahead of the people. They still see and hear the priests in front of them, implying that they're following the Lord around. So I don't think that breaks that symbolism for Joshua to add that. But in verse 10, Joshua adds a command. He adds a command. This does not come out of the mouth of the commander of the Lord, although I suspect that the commander of the Lord did in fact tell him this. It's not just not written down. The people, according to verse 10, are to remain utterly silent while marching around the city. He says, but Joshua commanded the people, you shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout, then you shall shout. They're not to let a single word go out of their mouth. They're to be utterly silent while marching around this city. Think about a million people circumnavigating a city. A million or so folks going around the city, and they're doing so in utter silence. They're simply walking. All you hear is the sound of the ram's horns at the front and the sound of their feet as they go. That's all you hear. What would that be like? What would that feel like? What would that look like? Now, probably on the first day as they're walking around, the people in the city would be looking over the walls down at them, a little uncertain about what's going on, and so they would simply be watching to see what would happen. But I guess, my guess would be good, and Calvin points this out in his commentary, that by the second day, the people in the city are going to be taunting them, throwing things over the wall at them. So on the second day, marching around, being silent, still not that hard. But by the third day, and the fourth day, and the fifth day, you're going to want to respond. You're going to want to shout back. You're going to want to say something from that person yelling at you from the top of the hill. Look at these foolish Israelites! You're never getting in here! You would want to respond, wouldn't you? And in fact, as they're walking around the city and thinking to themselves, what's going on? What are we doing? As they walk on the first day, and then into the second, and the third, and then into the fifth day, do you think any doubts would be creeping into their minds about what they're doing? Do you think they would be thinking to themselves, this is preposterous. What are we doing? We're walking around a city. This is dumb. But it's all designed for a reason. Why the silence? Why would God insist that they be silent as they go around? And I think the answer is this. Because when the people do shout at the end, when their voice finally comes out, it's not actually going to be their voice. It's going to be the voice of Yahweh shouting through them. Yes, it's going to be their voice. Yes, it's going to be their vocal cords. They're going to be making noise. But fundamentally, it's going to be the voice of God Himself through the people bringing about what He desires. It'll be His word, not theirs, that brings destruction. And as they then shout, after having spent 6 days not saying a word, and then they shout, and something happens, they will go, yeah, that wasn't our voice. That was the voice of Yahweh. That was His power that came through us. I think that God makes them be silent for 6 days around this journey because He wants them to know in the end that it's not their power that's knocking the walls down, but the power of Yahweh the power of the living God working through them, speaking through them. The city is to be destroyed by the judging word of Yahweh. The judging word of Yahweh. He will speak His power. In Psalm 46:10, it says, "Be still, be quiet, be still, and know that I am God. I will be exalted amongst the nations." The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The people of Israel are silent for 6 days so that God's voice will be clearly differentiated from their own. And they will know that they have heard the judging word of God come forth. Now, the details then. Okay, so this part that we've just looked at, this part here, is simply just the instructions. All right, so the people have been given their instructions. But now let's talk about the actual details of the conquest itself. And this is verses 8 and 9 and 11 to 21. I'm not going to read all of that, but I'll summarize again. In verses 8 and 9 and 11, you have day 1. Verse 10 is that insertion I talked about a moment ago. So 8 and 9 and 10 is simply day 1. The people walk around the city once, and then they return to their camp. And then verses 12 to 14a, the first part of verse 14, is day 2. The people circumnavigate the city again and go back to their camp. All right, so Joshua records day 1, they do it, and records day 2, they do it. And then in the last phrase of verse 14, he just summarizes the rest of the days. He could have repeated it again 5 more times, but he decides, nope, I'm just going to close it up with one summary statement. So they did for 6 days. Which leads us then to verses 15 to 21. And 15 to 21 are the 7th day around the city. Okay, as we've noted before, the people on the 7th day, according to the commander of the Lord's army, they are to go around the city 7 times instead of just once. Remember, they're still supposed to be silent for all 7 of those trips around until they get to the end. So 7 more times. So remember, they're making 13 actual circumnavigations of the city. Once each time for 6 days, and then 6 more, and then 1 additional time at the end. That's 13 times. So it's on the 13th time that they're going to navigate, that they're going to shout. So they're silent for 13 trips around. Now, the question that should come to your mind at this point is, why 7 times around on the 7th day? Wouldn't the 1 time around been enough? I mean, you've already been around 6 times, so this would be the 7th time. Would the 7th time be the time in which you would think that would be the case, right? Why 7 more? The obvious answer to that question is that as the people of Israel march around 1 time on the 7th day, the people inside would be thinking, okay, they're going to go away again like they did the last 6 days. But now they go around a 2nd time. And so inside the city, the trepidation would go up dramatically because, uh-oh, something's different. And by the time the people of Israel go around the city 7 full times in that 1 day, which would take, by the way, somewhere around 8 hours to accomplish, it's very clear inside the city something is about to happen. All right? That's the obvious answer. But let me suggest a theory, if I might. This is just a theory of mine. It's just a pet theory of mine that I have about this. Okay? Let me put it like this. 7 times around the city would actually wind all of the million people around the city. Okay, now follow my logic here. Let's say that you've got a million people sitting out there about half a mile or two, or up to a mile away from the city to the east. And in the morning of the first day, they get up and they begin to walk. Okay, now you can't get a million people to walk all by themselves in one big group. I mean, that's too wide and too big. It's not going to work. So what are they going to do? They're going to get into a column. And they're probably going to get into a column by tribe, would be my guess, right? The war leaders of Reuben and Gad at the front, along with the other armed men, and then maybe the tribe of Simeon and the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of Judah. Who knows, right, how they're going to be organized. But they're going to get into a line. Because they're not all going to be able to bunch up together as a million or so people. So they're going to make a line. Well, guess what's going to happen? As they're coming out to go around the city, the first bit of group, the priests, are going to get around the back side of the city and come around to where they have made a full circuit. But the line isn't done yet. It's probably still extending towards the camp. And so as the priests come around to the end, well, they're not supposed to go around anymore, so guess what they do? They head back to camp. So really what you have is you have a sense in which all the people come as a big long line all the way around the city and eventually go back to the camp. But on the seventh day, if you do that seven times, you eventually wind all of the people around the city. First time around, then they come in and the line just keeps coming and it just keeps coming until pretty soon you've got all of the people all the way around the city. All the way around. They're on every side, all the way around, surrounding the city. And probably of a fairly equal distribution all the way around, if you do that seven times. See? Now, I realize it's just a theory, but it seems to make sense as to why we need to take seven times around the city, and it's also noted that they need to be all the way around. They need to be all the way on every side because they're going to rush in from every side. So that seemed to me to be a reasonable explanation as to why you would do it seven times. Now, of course, we could make the argument that the seven number is the perfect number and God says let's do it on the seventh time and so forth, but that doesn't work because this is actually 13th. So if you're one of those numerology swords, it doesn't really work out for you. In any case, Joshua then gives, in verses 16 to 19, the instructions of what the people are to do at the end of the seventh circuit. Now, I'm inclined to believe that Joshua has already given them these instructions before they begin their march in the morning. I mean, he probably doesn't wait for them to go all the way around seven times and then stop and say, okay, here's what you need to do now. I think he gave those instructions, go, march, and then at the end, you're going to hear this long blast, go ahead and shout. Make a great shout, and the city will simply be opened for destruction. Everyone to rush in. Question. What did they shout? What did they shout? What did they yell? They didn't scream at the top of their lungs without really saying anything. Not likely. It's more likely they actually shouted something because the word that's used in the Hebrew does imply some sort of verbalization of something when they shouted. What is it that they shouted? There's really no way to know from the text, but can I offer a possibility? I would have asked the question unless I had an answer, right? What if they shouted the Shema? What if they shouted the Shema? Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You remember, that's a great confession of faith of the Jewish people. It's already been given to them. They got it 40 years prior when Moses handed the book of Deuteronomy to Joshua. They already know this. It's a part of their daily prayer life. It's highly possible, I can't prove it, but it's highly possible that the one thing that they yelled at that particular point is, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. That would be the most logical sense to me. In fact, in Hebrews 11:30, it says that the walls of Jericho fell down by faith. Remember, Hebrews chapter 11 is the great hall of fame of faith, right? You have all the different names of the Old Testament saints who were great in their faith. Well, the writer inserts the idea that even the walls of Jericho fell down because of the faith of the people. Therefore, I'm inclined to think that the one thing that they would shout is, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's a statement of faith. I'm trusting in this one, this Yahweh. It's a shout of the very of coming out of the very nature of God Himself through the people, as I argued a moment ago. This isn't a shout of the people. This is a shout of Yahweh Himself through the voice of the people. Joshua also gives instructions that the city is to be devoted to destruction. That is a euphemism for kill everything that's living and destroy everything that can be destroyed. Devoted to destruction. Its end is destruction. That's what devoted to destruction means. Its end is destruction. There's nothing to be left of it. All living things are to be destroyed. Humans, animals, everything. And everything that can be destroyed is to be destroyed. Nothing, absolutely nothing, is to be taken from this city. It's devoted to destruction. Wipe it off the face of the earth. Everything that is of value, everything that is of value that cannot be destroyed, such as silver and gold and things like that, put those things in the treasure. Put those into the temple, into the tabernacle treasure. So, the people march around the city seven times on the seventh day. They make this great shout. The walls collapse. And the people rush into the city. Everything and everybody in the city is destroyed. And just as an aside, it says twice in this chapter that the walls fall down flat. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that they fall over. It means they collapse straight down. The picture that came to my mind was the picture of the Twin Towers on 9/11. They didn't fall over. They fell straight down. They collapsed. That's what's happening here. The walls don't just fall over, but they collapse straight down. Is it as though somebody simply pushed them down from above? Somebody goes, and down it goes. Yahweh from above simply squishes them straight down. The people shout, the walls collapse, and everything and everybody in the city is destroyed. The judgment of God is unleashed in the shout of the people. The judgment of God is unleashed in the shout of the people. His word through them destroys the power of the city, and its iniquity is judged unto death. He speaks, and the people are judged. It reminds me of a little phrase in that hymn I pointed out a couple weeks ago, I think it was, Martin Luther's great hymn, in where it says in the midst of the hymn, one little word shall fell him. Speaking of the devil, who attempts to deceive and destroy the elect. No, one little word shall destroy him. What is that word? That word above all earthly powers is the word of God. He speaks. Jesus Christ is the word that speaks. The commander of the Lord's army shouts through the people to destroy the city. His force, the force of his word is so great, the city walls literally crumble and collapse before his word, and judgment comes upon the people. When the day of God's judgment finally does arrive, no force of man will stand before it. When the day of God's judgment finally comes, when the trump sounds and Christ returns and raises all from their graves and they are drawn before his great throne and he separates the sheep to his right and the goats to his left, no man will be able to speak against what he says. His word will fell all of those who are wicked, and his word will save all of those who are righteous. One little word shouted from Christ Jesus will bring judgment, and no force of man shall stand against him. The reason why this story, as I said at the beginning, is often allegorized is because men hate judgment. They hate the idea that there's judgment. But there is judgment. It's a historical reality. It's coming. The wicked will one day stand before the living God, before the Son of God. They will stand, if I dare, before the commander of the Lord's army, and they will answer for what they have done in the flesh. And his word shall be enough. But this story, as I said at the beginning, is both the story of judgment and the story of grace. And this is the part that often gets missed, I think. I think this is the part of the story that when we tell it to children, this is the part we really need to emphasize. Yes, this is a story of judgment. The people of Jericho deserve to be destroyed. They deserve to be rendered into nothingness because of God's justice. But there is also grace here. And there's two kinds of grace that I want you to know. The first is the grace of God in the end of the city, verses 24, 26, and 27. Again, skipping over verse 25. Again, as Joshua writes, he doesn't write a straight line. He tends to bob and weave. In verse 24, we are told that they burned the city with fire. They took everything like silver and gold, bronze and iron, put it into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And then in verses 26 and 27, it says that Joshua laid an oath on them, that is the people of Israel, saying, "Cursed be the Lord, cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." Now, the final result then of God's judgment upon the city was that it was A, burned until there was nothing left, all right? Nothing left. B, a curse placed over it to prevent it from being re-inhabited. And then C, part of it is the fame of Joshua spreading from this point to the ends of Canaan. Verse 27, so the Lord was with Joshua and his fame was in all the land. We learn that this curse was before the Lord. The curse that you see in verse 26, it was before the Lord. It is God's word over the city. God speaks a curse over this land through Joshua, that this city should never be rebuilt. It is to stand as a monument to Israel, for Israel, to the judgment of God over wickedness. In other words, the very fact that there's nothing left on this hill, there's no part of this city that's ever left, that's going to be a perpetual reminder, as much as those 12 stones were that they built at the side of the Jordan. This empty hill is also going to be a reminder of the judgment of God upon the people. It's before the Lord. God speaks this in such a way that Israel remembers. Israel remembers. And then the curse itself is specifically given in that poetic form in the middle of verse 26, or the end of verse 26. Anyone attempting to rebuild this city will face harsh punishment. The curse of God upon the city is such that anybody who dares try to rebuild on this land will, in fact, suffer for doing so. Joshua puts the curse in a poetic form. You see it in the ESV in that poetic style. It has a typical Hebrew parallelism in it, right? First part, at the cost of his firstborn, shall he lay its foundation. Second half, at the cost of his youngest son, shall he set up his gates. That's just two ways of saying the same thing. You try rebuilding this city, you're going to lose your firstborn son in the process. God himself will kill the firstborn son of anyone who attempts to build again upon this land. Do you picture the symbolism here? When was the last time that the firstborn of Israel died? Oh, the firstborn died. The firstborn of Egypt died as a part of the curse that God brought upon it. The Israelites are being reminded of this exact same thing. God comes to them and says, I'm going to do this to you if you try to rebuild this city. Leave it as a monument to my judgment. In the most wicked days of Israel to come, in the days of Ahab, the king of Israel, a man by the name of Hiel of Bethel, attempts to rebuild this city at the cost of his two sons. 1 Kings 16:34. In the most wicked days of Israel, somebody says, I don't care what the God of Israel said on this hill, I'm rebuilding, because it's a wonderful place to build a city. And it cost him two sons. The curse was literal upon him in his attempt to rebuild it. So the curse was before the Lord, the curse was over the firstborn, and the curse was in all the land. Everyone now knew of the power of Joshua. That fame of Joshua will spread. Now, again, Joshua isn't the one doing this. Joshua is simply given the instructions and leading the gang, but it's not him who's having any military strength. But listen, the news of Jericho's destruction would go out from this place to all of Canaan, and Joshua would be the one to be seen as the danger. Why? Because the rest of Canaan doesn't know the God of the Israelites. They have no idea who Yahweh is. They've never met him. They've probably barely even heard of him. But they've heard of Joshua. And so his fame goes across. I would argue that it is an act of grace, God's grace, to destroy this city. This is part of the reason why we have trouble with this, is because it looks as though it's a theocide. God killing a whole group of people off. And there are many who go, our God would never do that. God would never kill a whole bunch of people off. I mean, that's just, I can't accept that. So your God's some sort of, the Old Testament God is some sort of bloodthirsty God, but the God of the New Testament is love and happiness and peace and, you know, whatever. But I would argue that, in fact, this is an act of God's grace. The reason why the sin of the Amorites needs to be dealt with in such a way is because the sin of the Amorites is dangerous. If it is allowed to fester and find its way into the people of Israel. You let those people live in Jericho with their pagan gods and their pagan sacrifices, and some have even suggested their child sacrifice. You allow that to continue unabated, and the people of Israel will embrace some of those practices. Now, I don't have to go far into the Old Testament to prove that, right? I just mentioned Ahab. In the days of Ahab, the people of Israel had embraced all of the paganisms of the peoples in the land. That's why it took 400 years for the conquest to take place, because the people kept going in and leaving the people alone in that place when they should have done what God said to them. Get rid of them. They have sinned and they know they deserve judgment. It is an act of grace for God to wipe out this people. I would argue also, if I could be so bold, is to say that I believe it's an act of God's grace for him to judge the wicked at the judgment day. It's an act of grace as much as it is an act of justice. Sin needs to be dealt with. All of us who've had any sort of wickedness happen to us in this world that has come to us from someone else, where someone else has treated us evilly or wickedly in some way, what do we want? We want justice. We want someone to finally balance the scales. That's an act of grace for God to balance the scales. It is an act of grace for God, for the commander of the Lord's army, to judge wickedness. We will not celebrate the fact that the wicked are destroyed, but we will celebrate the fact that God is gracious to bring his justice to bear. Which leads us, of course, to the greatest picture of grace in this chapter, and that is, of course, the rescue of Rahab. Verses 22, 23, and 25. As I said, this chapter is clearly a picture of the justice and judgment of God. But this wrath of God is juxtaposed by the grace of God in keeping the promise to Rahab. She is mentioned in verses 17, 23, and 25. So three times in this chapter her name comes up. Joshua sends the original two spies into the city when the walls collapse to go and rescue her. The very two that she had saved, he sends in. Why? They would know where she lived. They would know her. They would recognize her. They knew her. And so the reasonable thing to do would be to send in two men who would go and rescue her by virtue of their familiarity with her and her living space. But another reason is because it was their promise. Remember? When Rahab said to them, I'm trusting in your God, what will you do for me? And they made the promise, we will save you. Hang the scarlet cord in the window and we'll come and save you. So they are coming and literally keeping their own promise that they had given. We're coming to get you. So they come and they bring her out of the city. And they bring not only her, but her family out as well. And set them, it says, outside the camp, meaning in a safe place, away from the city, outside the camp, where she could be saved. Question. What do you think Rahab is doing in the city of Jericho between the exit of the two spies and the arrival of the Israelites. What do you think she's doing? Now, I don't know, but it seems highly likely to me that this woman, having been introduced to Yahweh because he reveals himself to her, would be going around the city saying, "Repent, for the end is near." I mean, I could almost see her wearing a clapboard on the corner, right? "Repent, for the end is near. I've heard the Israelites are coming. They're going to destroy you. But listen, if you come to my house on such and such a day and you trust in the God of the Israelites, you will be saved." It's very much the gospel, isn't it? Come. Hear the word, come. And believe. And you will be saved. Rahab trusts in the God of the Israelites because God has revealed himself to her. It is God who has drawn her to himself, and now his promise is fulfilled. Jericho is an example of Yahweh bringing judgment upon the wicked, which they rightly deserve. But it's also an example of Yahweh rescuing the redeemed, which they don't really deserve. We sang that little ditty this morning. First time we've sung it in Grace Fellowship, but "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." Why? Because I'm redeemed. I'm redeemed. Praise the Lord. It is a confession of faith. It is a confession to stand before God and say, "He has redeemed me. I don't deserve a bit of it. I deserve to be cast headlong into hell. But God in his mercy and in his grace has elect to set me aside to himself, reveal himself to me through the gospel, and draw me into a place of safety under the commander of the Lord's army." And that's exactly what he does for Rahab. This is a picture of both judgment and grace side by side with one another. As Paul said in Romans 9, remember? What if God wanted to really show what his wrath was all about, and at the same time, show his grace? So he is patient with the people who deserve to be judged, so that a people within that people that deserve to be judged are redeemed by him and set aside by him. And then he brings judgment and saves those that he has set aside to himself. That's really the story of Jericho. Walls falling down is interesting and fascinating, and certainly we teach that to our children. But what we really need to teach our children is the main story here. The people of Israel rescue those who God has set aside by grace. In the midst of judgment. In the midst of judgment. So how do we pass through the judgment of God? Let's assume for a moment that there will be a judgment. And let's assume for a moment that we will all stand before Christ on the last day. And we will all answer for what we have done in the body. That's exactly what Revelation chapter 20 tells us about the great white throne judgment. The books will be opened and every man will stand before God and be judged for what he has done in the body. Every one of us. How do we pass through that judgment? How do we get through that without being destroyed? I am convinced that our nation is actually under judgment. I can't sing "God Bless America" anymore. It doesn't make sense. Because it is God himself who has brought his hand of judgment upon a nation that has, for two or three generations now, thrown him away, cast him aside, to live in whatever form of wickedness that they might come up with. The kinds of wickedness that are outlined very clearly in Romans chapter 1. And God turned them over, and God turned them over, and God turned them over. If you don't see America in Romans chapter 1, you're not reading the text very well. Because we are the very picture of what Paul paints as a reprobate people. God has turned us over to our wickedness, and it has risen up. And what have we done? What have we done? Well, we've hidden ourselves behind our walls, right? We've gone and cowered behind the walls to hide ourselves, to protect ourselves, supposedly, to prevent death. to prevent ourselves from being in danger. We have locked ourselves in the behind the walls and cowered, very much like the people of Jericho did, thinking that if we just cower behind the walls, we'll be safe from the judgment of God, which is inevitable. Because it is appointed unto every man once to die, and then comes judgment. Why are Americans so terrified of COVID-19? Why are they so terrified? Is it because there's a 0.5% chance that you might die from it? Because that's what the numbers show now. You have a greater chance, by the way, of dying in your car than you do of COVID-19. At this point, you have a greater chance of dying in your car on the road than you do of COVID-19. But why are we so afraid? Is it maybe because we have a nation full of people who have shaken their fists at the heavens and said, I will not submit to God, but I know He exists, I know He is there, and I know that I deserve to be judged, and the judgment comes when I die. So if I can keep death away, I can keep judgment away. Maybe if I cower and protect myself, then death won't come, because I know that ultimately this is the only life I have, which turns out to be pretty pathetic if you're hiding in your closet. But this is it. And so I need to hide. We need to hide behind the walls, and we need to protect ourselves from this tiny threat that might come against us. But the reason why we know the threat is there is because we know there's death and judgment. Because death breeds judgment. And every man knows it. This past week, I don't know if you know this or not, but there was a great movement. I don't know if any of you participated in it. I hope not. There was a great movement this week in which a whole group of people said, well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to stand outside, and we're going to hold up our middle finger to the heavens in the hope of ending Christianity in the world. Now think about that for a second. How many times have I said that the sign of a reprobate people is a people standing and holding their fist up to the heavens and saying, I will not bow down to you? That's the very definition of what it means to be reprobate. These are people who are showing that they're reprobate. They hate the God of Christianity, because the God of Christianity has a law which says you must obey. This is the law. I created you male and female. How do we get through the judgment then? How does anybody get through the judgment that's inevitably coming? How do we get through it? And the answer is, we shout our Shema. And what is our Shema? It's found in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. Jesus is Lord. If any man will confess with his mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in his heart that God raised him from the dead, he shall be saved. What is our Shema? Jesus is Lord. When we stand before the commander of the Lord's army at the great white throne and he pulls out his sword to judge the wicked, what are we going to do? Answer. We're going to stand there and say, Jesus is Lord. That is our salvation from the judgment of God. All of what we have done in the flesh will be shown. And it will show that, yes, indeed, we do not deserve the grace and mercy of God. But what will we shout? Jesus is Lord. I have trusted in Him. I have believed in Him. He is the one who has gone to the cross on my behalf. Jesus is Lord. He was raised from the dead on my behalf. I believe that. I believe that in my soul before I went through death. Jesus is Lord. That's what we get through the judgment. Now, just as an aside, I've often suggested maybe ought not to say anything. It might be better for us just to go and point to Him. But I don't really think we're going to need to worry about that too much, because I have a feeling that the very same one who is sitting on the throne is then going to step down and come to our side, put his arm around us and say, this one is mine. I died for him. He belongs to me. We shout our Shema. Like Rahab, we trust in the promise of God. Like Israel, we shout our profession of faith. We pass through the judgments by crying out, Jesus is Lord. Listen, if this is a nation under judgment, then we need to do exactly the same thing now that we will do before the throne. We need to go out into the world. We need to come out from under our fear, and we need to go out and stand in the street and say, Jesus is Lord. We need to look at people and we need to say to them, listen, stop cowering in fear. Jesus is Lord. We need to especially tell that to Christians. Stop living in fear. Jesus is Lord. Whether you live or you die, it's up to Him. It's by His sovereign decree that these things happen. Therefore, we simply say, Jesus is Lord. That's how we make it through the judgment, whether that judgment be temporal or whether that judgment be eternal. We cry out our confession, Jesus is Lord. And God's mercy in Christ Jesus comes to us if and only if we are willing to shout the name of the Lord. Only if we are willing to shout the name of the Lord. Are we willing to say to this culture and to the people around us, Jesus is Lord. He is my master. He is my Lord. I've trusted in His promise. I believe that He died and was raised from the dead. And I'm not going to cower in fear. There's judgment coming, yes. But I make it through the judgment by calling upon the name of the Lord. Because everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Jericho is a story of God's judgment to come, but it is also a massively important story about His grace also coming to rescue us because we have trusted in Him.